I want to start our study this morning by talking about angels, and we'll be talking about angels for a little bit before we actually get into our study, and I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. If you're trying to find Nehemiah, you find Psalms, which is in the middle of the Old Testament, and then you go left, find Job, then Esther, and then Nehemiah. And our passage is Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. And what we're going to be seeing is a description of what God created. And we're going to see that God created the angels. So Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You alone are the Lord who made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Great passage. It talks about you alone are the Lord. All throughout Scripture, we keep hearing that God is the only God that there is. He is the God of gods. There is no other. There is no one else. He is it. And so we are told that you alone are the Lord. That is, there is no one else. And you made the heavens, that would be possibly referring to our atmosphere and the stars in the universe. And then we're told, and the heaven of heavens with all their host. So the heaven of heavens would be heaven and with all of their host. Now the question is, who are all of their host? At the very end of the verse, it's rather clear because it says, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So right there, we're told that this heavenly host, they bow down. So these are creatures, they have intelligence, and we call them angels. They are the ones who bow down. And what this passage tells us is that God created angels, a really clear passage. Turn with me to Psalm 148. So now you move right. And so Psalm 148, verse 2. And in Psalm 148, verse 2, we read, praise him, all his angels, praise all his hosts. And then in verse 5, we read, and let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. The passage tells us that God, he created the angels. He created everything that's in heaven. Now, if you recall from some of our studies in past weeks, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that Jesus Christ, he created the heavens, and he created the earth, and he created everything that's visible and invisible. So you know what that means? Jesus created everything that's here and everything that's above and everything that's invisible and everything that's invisible. That means Jesus created what? Everything. It's really simple. He created everything. There isn't anything that was created that he didn't create. Our God created everything, including angels. God created the angels. Now, interestingly enough, when God created the angels, he created a variety of angels. I've often been fascinated by the fact that when God created animals, he didn't create horses. Everything was a horse. I mean, there weren't any hippos, it was a horse. There wasn't a lion, it was a horse. I mean, it wasn't a bird, it was a horse. Or maybe if he made a bird, it was one kind of a bird. All the birds were cardinals, all they were. And every other thing other than us was just a horse. And all of us looked the same. Just had different names, but we all looked the same. Everybody looked like me, or everybody looked like you, or everybody looked like, well, you know, whatever. And all the females looked the same, and all the males looked the same. Everything's a palm tree that are trees, and every plant that's a plant is like a pick a plant. Isn't it interesting that God didn't make everything just the same? God is a God of variety. He made various kinds of things, and when he made angels, you know what he did? He made cherubim. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He made seraphim, that's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 to 7, and we've also seen seraphim in our study in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, we saw four living creatures, and they show up again in chapter 5, and they show up again in chapter 7. And in Jude chapter 9, we find that there are archangels. You know what God did? God made a variety of angels, and we don't know, but there might be other angels, and Scripture hasn't bothered to tell us about them. There could be a lot of other kinds of angels, but these are only the angels that we're aware of. Just think, when you get to pass from this life and you get to go to heaven, there may be angels that you don't even know about. And you're going to get the chance to see what a cherubim actually looks like and what a seraphim actually looks like. You're going to get to see things we have no clue what they look like. We're going to get to see some really unbelievable things when we get to heaven, including God Himself. Well, initially, when God made these angels, He made them all holy. That's the message of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, because there we're told that God made everything, and He said everything was very good. And then in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus refers to angels as being holy. So we know that when God created angels, He created them holy. But not all angels are holy. In fact, what Scripture tells us is that trouble came to heaven, just like trouble eventually came to the Garden of Eden. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Ezekiel 28 is actually written to a leader, king of Tyre. And so what we're going to find is that this chapter is written to the king of Tyre. And interestingly enough, when we come to verse 12, we're going to find a description that doesn't fit any human being whatsoever. And immediately it's going to become obvious to us that someone else is in view. Another being is in view. And what we're going to discover is that it's the power behind the king. It's not really the king, it's the power behind the king. It's Satan himself. In verse 12, if you look at about the middle of it, is where I'll pick it up. It says, "And you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, right there should tell you that he's not talking about the king of Tyre. It's been interesting over the years, some people have told me, well, you know, this is really talking about the king of Tyre. Well, I don't think the king of Tyre was in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was thousands of years ago. I don't think he lived that long. And so this is talking about somebody other than the king of Tyre. It's the power behind the king. It's demonic power. And what's being addressed here is Satan himself or Lucifer. And so you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you, and on the day that you were created. Very interesting description of this being. I don't want to call him a creature. He was a being of some kind. And verse 14 tells us what kind. "And you were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, that reminds us, if you are familiar with the tabernacle had a place called the Holy Place, and then there was something called the Holy of Holies. And then the Holy of Holies, there was an ark, and there were two cherub who had wings that covered over the Ark of the Covenant. And what this passage tells us is that Satan was the anointed cherub who what? Covers. The two cherub of the Ark of the Covenant mimicked what occurred in heaven. That's what that tells us. "So you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire." I mean, this guy was unbelievable. He was right next to God. He covered God. "And you were blameless," verse 15 says, "in your ways from the day you were created," so it's a created being, "until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned." So right there tells us what happened. Verse 15 tells us he was holy. That's the way he was created, along with all of the other angels. When God created angels, he created them holy. He created them perfect. He created them blameless. And then we're told, until unrighteousness or until sin was found in you. And then we're told, "And therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So God says, I've thrown you out. So when sin was found in you, you got removed from heaven. You were cast out of heaven. And that's also the message of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. There we're told that he's described as having fallen from heaven. That is, it occurred in the past. He fell from heaven in the past. And we're told that the reason it happened is that he wanted to be like God. So you know what Satan's problem was? He was arrogant. He was proud. He realized he was beautiful. He realized that he was spectacular. And he had a desire to be just like God. And Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 give us the same message. So here's how the passage reads. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now that's as far as we want to go in verse 4. But verse 4 tells us that the great red dragon is actually Satan himself. And we're told here that he swept away 1/3 of the stars and threw them to the earth. Now, the word for swept away has the idea of something that occurred in the past, not something that's going to occur in the future. It's something that happened in the past. So he swept away 1/3 of the angels. And what we're going to explain when we get there is that 1/3 of the hosts of heaven joined him in his rebellion against God. So when Satan sinned and Satan wanted to be like God, 1/3 of the angelic host joined him. 1/3 of the angels in heaven joined this guy. Not a very good thing to do. And what Scripture ends up doing is calling these angels that joined Satan fallen angels. They call them demons in the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're referred to as evil angels. And in the New Testament, they're also called evil spirits. Sometimes you hear people say, well, there's a demon or there's an evil spirit, but they're really fallen angels. They're really evil angels. They're wicked angels. They're angels who followed Satan, and today they move about the earth doing whatever they want to do. Well, not everything they want to do, doing a lot of things that they want to do, but they are under constraints, as we'll find out. Remember when Jesus walked this earth? Remember, Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, and they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And Jesus responded to them and he told them the following. He said, Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? What's important about this verse is that it tells us that he has a kingdom. Did you catch the part about how can his kingdom stand? What that phrase tells us is that he has a kingdom. Satan is a king. Satan has followers, and this third of the angelic host that follow him. He is their king. He is their leader. Oftentimes when we read about angels, we read about myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads, and sometimes we get the idea that they're not countable. Well, it might be that they're not countable in your lifetime or in my lifetime, but God can count them. And God knows how many there are because he made them. And when we're told that 1/3 of the angelic host were thrown out of heaven, God knows how many there were. And 1/3 of them got tossed out, but now they are following Satan. So watch this. There are 2 kinds of angels. There are holy angels and there are evil angels. We also call them demons. We call them evil spirits. We can call them fallen angels. There are lots of different terms we have for these kinds of angels. Now, what's amazing is that you would think that these evil angels would get the message that if you violate what God wants, that you get in trouble. That's what you'd think. It reminds me of children. They're growing up. It takes a while for children to figure out that the parents set certain boundaries. And if you cross those boundaries, you get in trouble. And if they do it again, you get in trouble again, at least if the parents are consistent about it. And if you do it again, you get in trouble again, right? But apparently there are some of these fallen angels who didn't get it. There are apparently some of these fallen angels who just did not understand that you just can't do whatever you want to do and get away with it. Turn with me to Jude 6. And in Jude 6, we find that there are some angels who just did not cooperate. There are some angels, even though they were cast out of heaven, they didn't have the right to dwell in heaven anymore. In fact, I should add real quick, that doesn't mean that the angels can't go to heaven and visit, because Scripture indicates that they do. And we will discover later in our study in Revelation that they will visit again. But they can't live there anymore. They have been cast out as a permanent domain. And in Jude 6, we find a very interesting statement. It says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode," that is their proper place of living, "he has kept in eternal bonds under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life." Now, these two verses tell us something important. First thing to notice is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we're told that they indulged in gross immorality and they went after strange flesh. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah was about homosexuality. That's what that was all about. And it's interesting that here is described as going after strange flesh. It's really clear that it's sexual because it talks about gross immorality at the same time. Well, the reason this is brought up is because that's what the angels in verse 6 are guilty of. They were involved in gross immorality, and they went after strange flesh. So if the angels went after strange flesh, that would mean flesh that wasn't theirs. And I believe that what's being referred to is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, where we're told that the sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men. And how that all occurred, we don't have the answer, but that's what's being referred to here. And those angels, they sinned. They did not do what God had wanted. If you were to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, you would find that these angels, we get the similar description, they are confined to pits of darkness. Here in Jude 6, they are in eternal bonds. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, which I won't do this morning, you would find that these same angels there are also described as being in prison. So some of these angels are in prison. Some of these angels are in a pit of darkness. Some of these angels are in eternal bonds. Okay, or you think of it in terms of being chained almost. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, verse 30, we find another statement related to these angels. In this particular section that we're going to be looking at, Jesus has entered an area known as the Gerasenes. And Jesus encounters a man who is demon-possessed. And Jesus enters into a dialogue with these demons. In fact, what verse 28 tells us is that, "Seeing Jesus, he," that is the demon, "cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Now, I find that interesting that this demon asked not to be tormented. You know what that implies to us? Jesus had authority over the demons. He had authority. And then if we jump down to verse 30, as the dialogue continues, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Legion, for many demons had entered him. Legion implies that there are a whole lot of these. So Jesus says, "Well, what's your name?" He says, "I'm Legion," because it's not just one, it's a whole bunch. Verse 31, "And they were imploring him," now watch this, "not to command them to go into the abyss." Now you say, "Well, what's the abyss?" What we've been talking about. The abyss is the place of eternal bonds. It's the pit of darkness. It's the prison. It's where some evil angels, because they disobeyed God, have been assigned to. These demons, these evil angels, these fallen angels, they don't want to go there. And they beg, "Please, please, Jesus, don't send us there." If you remember the story, he sends them into the pigs, and pigs go and drown themselves. So there's two important things to learn from this verse. First of all, is that Jesus could have commanded them to go to the abyss and they would have gone, because Jesus is God. And the other thing is that there is a place called the abyss. So there are holy angels, there are evil angels, and among these evil angels, there are some angels that are called free angels. And then there are some angels who are bound. I call them bound angels. And these bound angels right now are in the abyss. And that is a clear message from the New Testament that there are various kinds of angels, holy angels, evil angels, and then some of these are free to do what they want to do within the constraints that God allows them to move and whatever. And there are bound angels, and they're not free to do anything. They're in prison. They're in the abyss. That's our introduction for this morning, dealing with angels. And the reason I wanted to do that is that it's important to set the context for what we're going to see in our study this morning. So far in our study in the book of Revelation, we've seen that the book is divided into various sections. But the major section of Revelation deals with what we call the tribulation period. And before the tribulation occurs, though, what we've also seen is that there is something called the rapture. That's the removal of all believers in Jesus Christ from this earth. We get to escape all of the misery and the torment and the torture and the pain and all that's going to follow. So the rapture is the next event in God's prophetic timeline. After that occurs, then begins the tribulation period. And Revelation describes the tribulation period as a series of seals, a series of trumpets, and a series of bowls. And that's the way it's laid out. We've already seen that the seals describe the conditions that will exist here on planet Earth during a seven-year period. The first 3.5 years will be peace. And the last 3.5 years is going to be the time of great tribulation when everything breaks loose. That's when all the trouble begins. And it's going to be a time of war. It's going to be a time of famine. It's going to be a time of death. And there are going to be believers and unbelievers who will die. And we saw that in chapter 6. In chapter 8, Jesus broke the seventh seal. So the first 6 seals describe the conditions. It's like an overview telling us what is going to be like. And then verse 8, Jesus broke the seventh seal, and we ended up with 7 angels with 7 trumpets. And we saw in our last study, those first 4 trumpets were put to the mouth of the angels, and the first 4 trumpets sounded. And what we discovered is that as a result of that, specific judgments followed. There was a judgment upon the vegetation. There was a judgment upon the marine life. There was judgment upon water. There was judgment upon the celestial bodies. Nowadays in our world, one country has a major crop problem. We see prices going up. But just imagine what will happen if a third of our food supply gets destroyed. Imagine what will happen if a third of the vegetation, a third of the plants, and a third of the water has a problem. We can't use it. Can you imagine what's going to happen to this planet? Talk about a rush at the grocery stores. Those of you that go to Costco will have trouble too. Everybody's going to have trouble getting food. It's going to be terrible what's going to happen. It's called judgment, and it's coming in the future. So watch this. The seals are the general context, describes the general conditions, and the trumpets now start to tell us the specific things that are going to happen. That's what's going on. Last Sunday was the first 4 trumpets. This morning is now the 5th trumpet. And the outline of our passage has 5 parts to it. Verses 1 to 3 are the demon's abyss is opened. Verses 4 to 6 is the demon's authority. Verse 7 is the demon's effect. Verses 8 to 10 is the demon's description. And then verses 11 to 12 is the demon's king. So let's read verses 1, 2, 3 of Revelation chapter 9. Here's the way verse 1 reads. And then the 5th angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the pit came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, the question I want to ask is, who is the star? Or what is the star? That is really the key statement in verse 9. He says, I saw a star from heaven. And the question is that, who or what is this star? Well, there are 3 important things to notice about this star. First of all, we're told that this star fell from heaven. Now, you got to ask yourself an important question. Who fell from heaven? The reason that's important is because the Greek tense for the word fallen is a perfect participle. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with a perfect participle in the Greek, the perfect part means it happened in the past. It's something that occurred in the past. And the participle means that the condition continues to exist. So watch this. whatever the star was, it fell from heaven, fell out of heaven, and it's been that way since then. That's the message. And who is it that fell out of heaven? Well, we've already, in our introduction, made the point that it was Satan. Satan was cast out of heaven because he wanted to be like God, and he sinned. He was holy, and then he sinned, and he got cast out along with a whole bunch of demons. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Now, this phrase gives us another clue about this guy, and that is that if you're going to give a key to him, this implies that the star is a being of some kind. This is not some inanimate object. Some people might think that the star is a heavenly star. Pick your favorite star near your favorite sun. No, that's not what's going on here. This star fell out of heaven. We've already said it's Satan. And what we're told is that a key was given to this individual, which tells you that it's an intelligent being, a being who can do something. And then verse 2 gives us another clue. It says, and he opened the bottomless pit. So there are three indications to us that this star is a being of some kind. He is intelligent. And so it just reinforces to us that this is Satan. Now the question we want to ask is, what is this pit? Well, we've already been talking about some evil angels that are bound. They are in a place of eternal bonds. They are in a place that's referred to as a pit of darkness or an abyss. And here it's called a bottomless pit. So he opens the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, the next question is that who are these locusts? I mean, is this real or is this symbolic? And what we're going to discover is that this is a symbolic term, but it's going to refer to demons. It's a reference to demons. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at what verse 3 says. And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power, what? Was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Did you notice the word as? The word as means that it's not exactly a scorpion. It's like the scorpions. They have power like the scorpions. And you say, well, what kind of power is that? Power is to cause pain. Power is to cause torment. That's the power. And the other thing to think about is that something's given to them. An inanimate object won't have power, won't be able to execute or do something. It implies that these folks, they have a choice. They can do something to affect something to occur. Verse 4, and they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now verses 4 and 5 describe their authority, describes the boundary of what they are able to do. And what's important to notice is that, first of all, they're not allowed to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree. And only the men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So watch this. The locusts, they have boundaries on which they're able to work. Now, verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anybody, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. If you were to do a study on scorpions, you'd find that there are 1,752 scorpions, at least that we know about here on planet Earth. But there's one particular kind of scorpion that's especially dangerous, and it's the Middle Eastern scorpion. They're 4 inches long, and its venom is considered to be a very powerful neurotoxin, and it causes great pain. So I think that's why we're told that these locusts, they have power, and their power is like the sting of a scorpion. They're able to torment like the scorpion will. Before I go on, I want to camp on one particular statement that's made in verse 5. It says that the torment is for 5 months. Some people say, well, how do we know it's really 5 months? How do we know it's not some figurative phrase that refers to some generic nebulous timeline? Well, think about Revelation for a minute. Revelation talks about 12 apostles, talks about 7 stars, talks about seven churches, it talks about seven seals, talks about 1,260 days, four living beings, 1,000 years, 144,000 witnesses. It talks about 10 horns, 10 heads, 42 months, two witnesses, seven angels, three woes, and the numbers go on. Did you know that Revelation has more numbers in it than any other New Testament book? It's got numbers and 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 numbers. Now, my question is this, is that if all these numbers are just symbolic, why bother giving us any numbers? Why bother give us numbers that they don't mean anything? Let's just forget the numbers, just be all symbols. The only reason he put numbers in there is to convey a message. In fact, what we've already discovered is that when it talked about seven churches, we found that there were actually literally seven churches. And when it talked about seven seals, we found that there are actually seven seals. Jesus opened seal one, and opened seal two, and three, and four, and five, and six, and then he opened seven. There are seven trumpets, and there's trumpet one, trumpet two, trumpet three, trumpet four, trumpet five, all the way through trumpet seven. This is going to be seven bowls. There's no reason in the context here, nothing in the passage that gives us any clue that we should understand the 5 months as being something other. Think about what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Verse 6, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. They're going to want to die, and they're not going to be able to. They're going to want to commit suicide, and they're not going to be able to do that. I know of individuals who have tried to commit suicide and who have been unsuccessful. Some of them are remorseful afterwards, and others, they want to try it again. They do. But here, these people, they're going to try it, and they won't be able to. They just can't. That tells you how bad the pain will be. It tells you how difficult the suffering will be. These demons, they're going to cause misery. They're going to cause torment. They're going to cause pain. Now you say, well, how do I know that they're demons? Look at verse 7. Verses 7 through 10 is a description of these beings. And what I want you to notice as we're going through it, I want you to notice all the as's and all of the likes. We're going to hear the word as, and we're going to hear the word like, and it's going to occur again and again and again. So verse 7 says, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Do you see the like? They're like horses. They're like the faces of men. Verse 8, and they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth was like the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions. Notice they don't have scorpions' tails, but it's like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So watch this. They're not scorpions, and they're not horses. They don't have faces of men, and they don't have hair of women, and they don't have lion's teeth, and they don't have breastplates of iron. They're not chariots, and they don't have tails of scorpions. It's like and it's as. The star is a symbol. The locust is a symbol. The star is a symbol of Satan, and the locust is a symbol for demons. You say, well, how do you know? Keep asking the question. Look at verse 11. They have a king over them, and the angel of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. You know what this tells us? Is that they have a king. They have a king. Satan is the king over the demons. His name is Abaddon, and his name is also Apollyon. Abaddon, the Hebrew word, means destruction. And the Greek word Apollyon means I destroyed, or the destroyer. Satan is a destroyer. Satan is one who causes destruction. And the evil angels that follow him are described here in this passage. So let's ask ourselves, what's going on here? God's going to give Satan a key, and Satan is going to be allowed to open the bottomless pit. These wicked, evil angels who have been bound for all these years will all of a sudden be released upon the earth, and what's going to follow is absolute misery and pain. God, in the first four trumpets, is going to damage the ecology. It's going to damage the environment in which we live, and people are going to be trying to meet their basic needs. And with this particular trumpet, this is the first woe. Look at verse 12. The first woe is past, and behold, two woes are still coming after these. The next one is about more demons. You know what God's done? What God's going to do after he damages the ecology is he's going to release the invisible forces on the earth. Bad news for those who are in the tribulation period. So what's the message for us this morning? Well, so far what we've found is that the evil angels are totally subject to God. If you recall from Job chapter 1 and 2, Satan had to go to God and ask permission to get at Job. We've already seen in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, that the legion begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss. We have seen here in Revelation chapter 9 that a key is given to Satan and the demons are given certain constraints. God's controlling the evil angels, but not completely. So question, why does God bother to release the demons? Why does God allow this? Well, first of all, it's a judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. Secondly, I believe that it reveals the great evil of the fallen angels and sinful men. God's going to just let evil just run rampant. Just let it do whatever it's going to do. And God's going to prove that he can defeat it. At the end of the tribulation period, the demons and men are actually going to try to defeat God. Just unbelievable that they're going to try to do that. Then the fourth reason, I believe, is that to show that they deserve an eternity of punishment. That's why this is all occurring. But this morning I want to make two important points before we close. We have nothing to fear because greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. Talking about the Holy Spirit who is in us, who is greater than Satan. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to be on our defensive. We opened our service this morning by reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the armor of God. I won't take time this morning to talk about the armor of God. If you're interested, there's a CD called The Schemes of Satan. There we describe the armor of God and how you can defend yourself against the evil one. I was asked this morning, and I'll close with this, to tell everybody that the last couple of weeks that I've really been struggling with getting my prep time. But Saturday was great. Best weekend I've had in a long time. And that's because of prayer, because several of you indicated you've been praying for me, and I really appreciate that. It was a great weekend. Prayer and God's Word and confessing our sin is the greatest way we have of defending ourselves against Satan, the evil one. Let's pray.